that being all said, let's pray and we'll get started here tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this wonderful time to study your word. Thank you for all those who are here tonight. I was expecting less of a crowd, but it's a blessing to see everybody here, and especially to those online, Lord, from all around the world tracking with us. I pray you give me the right words to speak, that we would rightly handle the word of God, and be in our midst today. Pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so tonight is going to be slightly different than how I kind of normally do things. So tonight we're going to be continuing in Revelation 8. Now, those of you who tracked with us last week know that Rabbi Glenn taught on Revelation 8. He spent a little bit more time on the seventh seal than on the trumpets because of time. And so I'm going to be doing the reverse tonight. We'll be talking a little bit about the seventh seal, but I'll be spending more time on the trumpets tonight. Now, if you have not watched that study or read his notes, you're definitely going to want to, because while there will be some overlap with what I'm covering with Rabbi Glenn, I will not be going in as much detail on certain things as he did. All right? So that's the first thing going on. Secondly, we're going to begin with kind of taking a step back for a moment. And so before we kind of get into the verse-by-verse analysis, I want to talk a few minutes with you about how do we understand part of the structure of Revelation. Okay, and so specifically, right, we're right now parked in chapter 8. We've gone through the seven seals, and by the end of this chapter, we've gone through four of the trumpets. As we continue on, we're eventually going to get to the rest of the trumpets, and we'll also be talking about the bowls eventually, right? Or in some older Bibles, I think they put vials instead of bowls, but bowls is probably better. So there's a lot of debate about how to understand the progression of time within Revelation. Now, this is something both Rabbi Glenn and I have talked about before. We've touched on this in different parts about how we think time is moving in John's visions and particularly in the sequence of the seals. But time is tricky in Revelation because Revelation is Jewish apocalyptic literature. And so this genre of scripture plays kind of fast and loose with time. And I've talked about this briefly before. So not only is time complicated in Revelation, but the structure of Revelation is complicated as well. And so if you're somebody tracking with us who has in any way studied Revelation before this study, and especially if you've studied it with multiple different people or have looked up random things on Revelation, one of the first things you'll notice is that people outline and structure Revelation very differently. One of the great ways when you pick up a commentary to kind of know, is this something I want to truck with? One might be the endorsements in the back or the schools they went to, but to go to the introduction to any commentary on Scripture, but particularly Revelation, the commentary's introduction, which will be quite lengthy usually because of how complicated this stuff is and how many opinions they are, will give you an idea of where that particular theologian or teacher lands on certain things. And so one of the big areas is how they structure Revelation. Okay, so I'm going to be quoting a little bit from an article tonight entitled, and it sounds very intimidating, it's by Alan Brady. So this is the article, it's listed as a link as article on the layers of Revelation, and his article title is The Layers of the Apocalypse, An Integrative Approach to Revelation's Macrostructure. Now, that sounds really scary as a thing to read for some people. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're somebody who is really interested in understanding the big picture structure of Revelation and how different people interpret it in a way that kind of makes sense and you can track with, this article is phenomenal. It is scholarly, but it doesn't require you to have any knowledge of Greek. Even though he interacts with the Greek, he does a really good job of explaining all sorts of stuff. And he talks about some of the issues we're going to be talking about tonight as well in that. So that's a great resource. If you're like about this first half of the study, you're like, this is really interesting, Rabbi Jerry, or you have a lot of questions about the idea of time and the structure and how the different passages interrelate, this article is going to be a great starting point with many references for things to go deeper. So that's just there for you if you want it. If you're like, it's too scary, I don't want to deal with this, I don't got the time, that's fine too. It's not a sin. Okay? So, now, as we read through the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, as I've alluded to, there are many different ways to understand how they occur. And basically, it can be broken down into two major schools of thought about how to understand the passage of time in these sections. So specifically, we're talking about the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Okay? The first is a fancy term known as chronological progression, which is really just a fancy way of saying one after another. So if you've ever read the late Great Planet Earth, which was a very popular book a few decades back, or are familiar at all with the very popular Left Behind series, this is those books and movies' way of interpreting Revelation. Basically, each of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, right, happen one after another. In other words, we go through the seven seals, then we go through the seven trumpets, and then we go through the seven bowls. Okay? This is also a very dispensationalist way of understanding the text. This is how all dispensationalists, in some way, shape, or form, understand Revelation. It's literal. It's a sequence. You don't need to get fancier than that. So, in my notes, this is why I kept referencing, you might want them, I have a very simple graph, which is taken from another journal article, which is the other journal article I've linked, which is where these graphs come from and talk about these things in more detail. But you can see, if you look at the graph, right, from enthronement to the end of time, or the end of all things, basically, seals, trumpets, bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now again, I said there's two schools. So this is the first one. What's the other school of thought? Well, this is known as recapitulation or reiteration. Now, I'm only throwing out the $5 words here because if you do end up reading commentaries on Revelation, they may use these words. And they may not tell you exactly what those words mean. But if you see those words describing their viewpoint, you'll know where they land on this stuff. So this view, we talked about the first view, right? The first view is just as a sequence. One after another, one after another, one after another. But this view means that the events don't have to happen in sequential order. Basically, they would argue that if you look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there seems to be a lot of parallels between them. And maybe you've noticed this as well as you've hopefully read through Revelation. So maybe they're only just describing the same thing over and over again. In other words, when it talks about God blotting out the world, the darkness of the world in chapter 8 with the trumpets, maybe this connects and is the same event when darkness shows up in the bowls. So maybe it isn't that darkness hits the earth twice in an increasing way, but it's really just the same darkness being repeated in the narrative and intensified. In other words, they're only describing the same thing. Now, if that what I just said doesn't make a lot of sense to you, that's why I included the graph, right? So here we see in the graph that at a very simple level, the idea is here the first seal is the same as the first trumpet, which is the same as the first bowl. And the second seal is the same as the second trumpet and the same as the second bowl, and so on and so forth. Does this make sense? So one is a sequence. One is this idea of repeating, that these things are just repeating in the narrative. Does this make sense? Okay, I'm going to talk about why this is important here in a moment, why we're getting into the weeds with this. Now, as always, things can't be simple. So within these two schools, particularly the recapitulation view, everybody has an opinion on how it works, right? So they all modify this to say, well, maybe this one corresponds to that one, and this one corresponds to this, and they have different schemes of looking at it. But on a simple level, this is what they would say is going on. So why does this matter? It matters because as before the study tonight, I was being asked a question about can people be saved during when the trumpets are going on, and why does certain commentators think one way or another? This all goes to how you understand the structure of Revelation. Okay, if you are somebody who thinks a lot of this is allegorical and not literal, it's going to inform a lot of how you understand things, right? We've been talking about this with Revelation 7. I went on a long one about it, right, with supersessionism, because it's a non-literal, normal reading of the text. It's saying maybe these are all just allegories. Maybe these things aren't going to literally happen. Okay, this also applies to the millennium. Okay, most of the church is amillennial. We'll be talking about that when we get there, but it's the idea that there isn't a literal thousand-year reign of Messiah. Okay? And they would also say that not all of the bowls and trumpets and seals are literally going to happen one after another. And so it's important to discuss these things because it informs the way we read the entire book. We have to be consistent with the way we read things. I can't just say arbitrarily that I want this part to be literal because I like it to be literal, and I want this part to be allegorical because I want it to be allegorical. Whatever system I use, I have to be consistent. Okay, there has to be a reason why I'm saying something is something and it's not something else. Does that make sense? Okay. So, now you might be asking me, Rabbi Jerry, okay, that's all fine, well, and good. Which school is right? Tell me who's right. Is it a literal sequence, or is it some sort of repeating? Well, let's do some theology and look at the arguments. So the arguments for recapitulation, the idea that there is some sort of repetition in these seals, bowls, and trumpets describing the same events, is because how there's many similarities between them. That's the first argument, right? Many of them talk about the ocean being affected, or the sky, or human warfare, or death, or the idea that unbelievers won't repent. It seems like it's repeating itself. Number two, the seven trumpets and seven bowls appear to end at the same point, when God's judgment is complete and right before his rule begins on earth. And we have the verse references. Each series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, when we get to the seventh one, in each of those series, it ends with this great storm. And these storms all have lightning and thunder and earthquakes and hail. And so this may indicate that the three series cover the same events, but from different perspectives, or with different, more details each time. The argument has been made that if you read it literally, people who would say you can't read these things literally in this way would say it's almost like there's four Armageddons in Revelation. And maybe you felt that way as well when you've read through it. It seems like it's telling the same thing over and over again. And finally, the changes described in the sixth seal are so significant that they likely refer to events just before the return of the Messiah. And part of this is why some people believe in post-trib. And so all these things are interconnected and lead you down certain paths. So those arguments make sense why they would say this? Okay. If you have questions, and I expect there will be some, please feel free to post. Keep losing sound going to YouTube. The connection's good. Let me know if anybody else, if you're on YouTube watching, please let me know if you're losing sound or anybody else. It's pretty good here, though, so maybe refresh, Rosalind. All right, so let's analyze those arguments. These seem to be very good arguments for some form of recapitulation. So the first argument, though, is kind of weak. It's basically pointing out what we call typology. In other words, it's saying, hey, these things are similar. They are symbolically very similar. But just because something's similar doesn't mean it's the same thing, right? That's not how it works. But all three sequences draw from many Old Testament passages relating to God's judgment, like the Egyptian plagues and the day of the Lord, described in places like Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel. So it makes sense that all of these events would sound kind of similar, whether they're repeating or not, because they're all being drawn from previous passages of Scripture that has already told us about these things going to take place. It would have been weirder if we read things in Revelation about, you know, something that has absolutely no basis in the Old Testament. Like, it just goes, you know, they introduce a duck coming down from heaven or something wild. You know what I mean? Like, just out there crazy. That would be more of like, what's going on here, than echoes of the Egyptian plagues. But the other three arguments do seem to have some merit, that there does seem to be some sort of overlap in what's going on here. So we got to deal with that. Okay, so recapitulation's got some good points, particularly about how they all seem to end on the same event. What about chronological progression? What about just reading in order? Well, the simplest and strongest argument to me is the idea that it goes first, second, third, fourth in Scripture, right? That's just how we talk, right? If I laid out a list and I said, I have a first seal, a second seal, a third seal, a fourth seal, you would rightly assume that that fourth seal comes after the third seal, because that's how we order things, right? And so if I have a set of seven, and then a set of seven, and then a set of seven, right, I would assume that when they're ordered that way, that each set comes after the next set, right? It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's just how we think as human beings. It'd be weirder if I were to lay that out on a piece of paper and say things are kind of going weird here. The Egyptian plagues, which a lot of these trumpets and bowls are based on especially, also had a sequence to them, right? So it's reasonable to assume here as well. And finally, and I think this is an important thing to focus on, is that you'll notice as we go through the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they increase in intensity. And each series is sort of more intense than the last, culminating with that seventh one. So it does seem to indicate some sort of progression. So who's right? Both of them have good arguments. They're both right. We're going to split the middle, kind of. And this is the view that I take. So if you turn your page or wherever you're at, you'll see a nice little chart that looks like a telescope. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this anymore. So I believe strongly in chronological progression. I think it's the right way. It's the Jewish way to understand this. But it's also Jewish apocalyptic literature, and time is a little wonky in here. And so the telescopic perspective, simply put, is to say that it's like a telescope. It's opening up. In other words, that the seventh seal, the seventh bowl, and the seventh trumpet are all describing the same event. It's the same storm culminating right before Messiah returns. They all end on the same point, but they all start differently. And so what I mean by that is within the seventh seal, because the seventh seal, right, is silence, right? We talked about this last week, and we'll be talking a little bit more about it. Why does the seventh seal seem like nothing happens? Why does it seem like nothing happens with the seventh trumpet? It's because within the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. And within the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls. And so this is the telescope, increasing in intensity. Now, you might not be convinced by this. There's more stuff you can read. I'm not sitting here. We're not spending an hour in defending this view. Here's what I'm going to say as the takeaway if I've lost you in all this discussion. Okay? You should understand these things as one after another. I would argue there is a slight repetition with the seventh one, and I'll be talking about this more as we get into this stuff. But chronological progression is, I think, the right way to understand the text. okay, whether you subscribe to my view on this or not. Both me and Rabbi Glenn agree on this part, that it is chronological progression. It isn't about repeating everything over and over again. I don't know if he's persuaded by this argument. We haven't talked about it. I just checked in with him to make sure that chronological progression is where he landed on this, and he does. So that's the end of the first part of the Bible study. If you were lost in all that, I apologize, but I think it's important to understand this big picture. Any questions? Yes. Were all of these one vision to John? So that gets into a whole nother discussion about macro structure. I would point you to the article. I would say, so if you're asking, did John go up to heaven, then come out of this vision, and they have another vision and have another one? I don't think so. I do think it was all, one experience, right? It doesn't seem like he comes back into his spirit at any point, you know, into his body, sort of, however that taking up happens, right, in some sort of ecstatic way. It doesn't seem like he then, there's no break in the narrative where John goes out and has a bite to eat and then comes back and has another vision. Okay, now I'm being glib, but it is broke, but these visions are, but there is within this greater vision, this is part of the structure, is John does use specific phrases, and I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw this. And so within his writings through the Holy Spirit, this one entire vision is broken up into subsections, and those subsections are broken up into smaller sections. And how that breaks out, take a look at that first journal article I told you about, and you can see all the layers to it. It's really fascinating stuff. I could literally talk about it for an hour. If there is enough interest, I don't know if there will be, we could spend a little bit more time talking about this another week. But it's a good question. But yes, I do think it's one entire vision broken up into segments and times. God's moving him through different scenes, but I think he was in the spirit, as John puts it, throughout this entire time of Revelation when this starts. Any other questions? No? Okay, you guys aren't looking too confused, so I feel like I did an okay job. Bonita asked about the original Jewish perspective. This, it would have been a literal progression. Everything else requires some, like, really important Greek ideas and non-literal. I'm gonna get off this point because we're at 7 o'clock, and that's when I told myself I was gonna move on. But this is important about the Jewish perspective on this, right? So think about it in terms of messianic prophecy, okay, which is something we're hopefully all a little familiar with, right? It says that Messiah, we were in Mark, we were just talking about the triumphal entry last week, right? Messiah, it talks about, would come in on a donkey, right? On a young colt that had never been ridden. Okay, so was that allegorically fulfilled or was that literally fulfilled? It was literally fulfilled. Isaiah 53 says that he will be bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserve will fall upon him. Now, in one sense, when he's on the cross, he's thinking about the sins of all of us through all time, and that punishment does fall on him. But in a very literal way, he was bruised, crushed, pierced for our transgressions. And we could go over and over this. This goes back to prophecies about Israel, right? Supersessionism looks really good, the idea that the church has replaced Israel before the 1940s, because Israel hasn't been a nation for over like 1,800 years at that point, basically, right? So it makes sense why you might think it's allegorical. Well, you know, all these things are supposed to happen in Israel. I mean, Israel isn't even really around. How could God do these things? And then the 1940s happen, and then Israel becomes a nation. And then we're seeing literal dry ground being turned to fertile soil. Okay, literal fulfillments, partially now, greater in the future. Again, it just... you got to be consistent. I mean, the way all other prophecies are fulfilled, they're sometimes fulfilled in ways we don't expect with some of the minor details, but the broad strokes, you know, when God said to Jeremiah, you know, judgment's coming, the exile's coming, you're getting out of here, Jeremiah, whether you like it or not, that happened. The prophecies in Deuteronomy about cannibalism, when they would turn away from God, were literally fulfilled during the exile. So why should we treat Revelation differently when all the other apocalyptic literature and all the other prophecies do seem to come to pass in a quite literal way? Now, arguing about sequence of time, right, God's timing, that is definitely something to be discussed, and we have to have a lot of grace for that. But when God says he's going to do something, he does it, whether you like it or not. So good question, Benita. All right, let's go into the text. We're going to start with the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Oh, I forgot to italicize that. I was wondering why. So, a couple comments about this, and we're going to move on to the next section. Part of the argument, again, that I was making for these things being interconnected with that telescopic view is notice here in these first verses. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And immediately afterwards, connected to this, and grammatically it is as well, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Notice how closely the seven trumpets are connected to the seventh seal. So this is part of the argument made for why these things might be nested within each other, because it does seem like the seventh seal is connected in a very direct way to the seven trumpets. Now, if you don't agree with me on that, don't worry about it. What you should agree with me about, though, is on a basic level what the silence is about. Okay? Before we get into any deeper with the seventh seal, it's important to know that this is an intentional, dramatic pause in the narrative of Revelation. It's meant to make us pause and wait for a moment, right? We've been in all the action, all the intense things that have been going on. We have this pause, in a sense, this interlude in Revelation 7, right? We're coming off of Revelation 6, going to Revelation 7, very intense. And now we have this dramatic pause before God's trumpets are unleashed. And it should make us like just go, whoa, you know, anticipate what's about to happen. So at a very basic level, it's just a narrative device. But as always, there's a deeper layer going on here in Revelation. Okay? What is the deeper meaning? As always, many theories. We're only going to talk about two. One is that this is the silence before intense divine judgment. I think Rabbi Glenn talked about this last week a little bit. And so I do think that is in view here potentially, but there is another perspective that relates to the incense. So from the Second Temple period writings dated before 70 AD, we know there was a tradition among Jewish people that angels in heaven were silent when people prayed. Now this isn't because God couldn't hear prayers, like you need everybody to be quiet because God can't hear you, but it's the idea of there was a solemnness in heaven when people prayed, so that it was a respect towards people's prayers as God would listen and choose to respond to what he chose to respond to. So I think that might be in view here as well, with the idea of the incense of all the people's prayers. This is a solemn pause because God's wrath is about to be poured out. And it's also a solemn pause maybe from the angels because of the incense connected to the temple service here. Now, could I be wrong about both of those things? Perhaps. But clearly, though, what is without a doubt going on here is this is a silence anticipating God's dramatic action. And we see that dramatic action in the first trumpet. So we're going to go on. Any questions about what I just talked about? Joe? Yes. Mm-hmm.
John from that thinking, but it would have helped make a connection
Yeah, it was, so yeah, the idea is that this is the thing is, I've avoided, and I even now, I avoid a lot of the Second Temple period literature, the other apocalyptic stuff. Clearly, like, a lot of these thoughts were going through Jewish people's heads. It doesn't mean that, you know, John stole from some other book or anything like that, but the language being used here, right, the terms and words and phrases are used by God to describe real events, but it needs to be communicated in a way that the original audience can understand, right? Particularly heavenly things, right? So this is where Ezekiel comes in, right? Where he talks about wheels within wheels and fires within fires, right? Clearly, and we talked about this before, clearly he's seeing something very real, but he doesn't have the language to accurately describe it to his audience, right? But so he uses the best language available to him to communicate these things. Messiah Yeshua does this with his parables. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It is like a man who finds a beautiful pearl, right? It's like a treasure. It's like this. What, you know, it's, he's using these examples. Obviously, we don't think the kingdom of heaven is literally a giant pearl, but he's using language that his audience will understand to make certain points. And that's used throughout Scripture, including Revelation. So these things are helpful. I just don't go into it because you can get kind of too deep into this. And then people are like, well, you know, relate the entire book of Enoch to this. And I just, people get way too obsessive about this. So I just try to avoid it as much as possible. Again, this is a Bible study, not an academic class, not a Second Temple period study. But I do think there is some relevance here that helps explain things. Good question. So, we then read, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Anticipation. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Burning, burning, burning. Not Bernie, but burning. This trumpet is like the seventh Egyptian plague of hail with lightning, Exodus 9. It was an awe-inspiring storm that caused tons of devastation. What's interesting here in Revelation is, even though it's like the plague, it is very different. It's more intense. We have the addition of fire to the storm, which is most likely drawn from Joel 2, 30 through 31. Those of you who like to cross-reference things, you definitely want to read those verses, and especially Ezekiel 38, 22. The picture of devastation here is not to be underestimated. You know, right now we're dealing with forest fires, right? We got all this smoke coming in. But even the worst forest fire in the history of the earth pales in comparison to the Lord's fiery judgment with this trumpet. The image here is meant to convey worldwide, and that's an important thing to think about here, right? The Egyptian plagues were very localized. In fact, some of the plagues didn't even affect the Jewish people in the city, in the area, right? But this is worldwide destruction, with creatures being slaughtered and much of the earth reduced to fiery ash. You can't even begin to comprehend it. Imagine how much smoke will blot out the sky. Imagine being alive during this time and seeing everything consumed with fire coming down from the sky. You know, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think of Pompeii. You know, there's, we don't get into this as much, but within these trumpets, there is some ideas of like volcanic activity, like the metaphors being used here to relate to the original audience really bring to mind fire and smoke from like a volcano. That's not to say that God is going to create Krakatoa in the middle of the earth and then explode it to make these things happen. But again, using language and imagery to communicate ideas to people. You know, I think of Pompeii, right? They were all going about their business in the city of Pompeii. And then that volcano erupts. Some say they were warned about that volcano erupting and they didn't believe it would happen. And then within a moment, the volcano erupts, and in a very, very short period of time, everybody in that city is dead. We see, we've excavated Pompeii, You can go into museums. You can see people curling up. And the way that it killed them, it preserved their features. You could see the look of terror and pain on their face as they died. Do you think they woke up that day expecting the volcano to erupt and kill them? Of course not. And yet it still happened. That's the type of devastation we're talking about here. Any questions? This isn't really a happy chapter. Second trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet. It's something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Notice the pattern of escalation. With the seal judgments, a fourth of the earth was affected, and now we have a third being judged. And hopefully you remember fractions, right? One fourth is smaller than one third, even if the four is bigger on the bottom. A lot of people struggle with that. One of those like man on the street things they get people with, right? A third is bigger though. More devastation. This trumpet draws from the first plague of Egypt when Moses turned the Nile into blood by placing his staff in the water. The major difference in Revelation is that the suffering is caused by some sort of great mountain burning with fire. What is this mountain? We could speculate, but unless you're alive during it, you're really not going to know. That's why he says it's like a great mountain. But this imagery, this language, has to be understandable in some way to his audience. So where is he drawing from? He's drawing most likely from Jeremiah 51, 24 through 26, and echoes of other Jewish apocalyptic literature that talks about similar things. Whatever the origins, once again, the devastation cannot be overemphasized. The destruction of ocean life has a ton of negative effects on people. Beyond just basic food chain stuff, which is devastating enough, but so much of our world relies on the sea for food. Even today, okay, coastal cities. If I go to Boston, it's not known as deer chowder, it's clam chowder, right? The idea of fish, the Great Lakes, right, which is a fresh body, a body of fresh water, right? People fish in it. Some people even fish in the Detroit River. God bless them. But joking aside, a lot of this world depends on the ocean and the seas for food. And not just food, but commerce. Economics, right? If we were to get rid of all the fish and make it so nobody could ever fish again, Japan, America, cities like California, Boston, all these coastal cities would be all incredibly devastated by this. Millions of people will have their food supply and livelihoods wiped out when this plague occurs. It's terrible. But wait, there's more. The third trumpet. Any questions about the second trumpet? Again, on a very basic, we could talk about imagery and where the symbols come from, but this is very discernible stuff on a very basic level. Anybody reading this, you don't have to have a degree in Revelation to understand what God is communicating here. You don't want to experience this. You don't want to experience God's judgment. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This trumpet also draws from the first plague of Egypt. A great star falling from heaven could refer to an angel. Some people think this. I think Rabbi Glenn talked about this last week. I believe he said, and I agree with him on this, that it's not an angel. This is definitely some sort of comet or meteor or something coming down from heaven, but it ain't an angel. The effects are incredibly devastating, with many dying from impure or bitter water. This idea of bitter water, well, in the Old Testament, sin is associated with a bitter drink and a bitterness that causes death. I gave you some references to that. Lamentations 3:15 and verse 19 especially connect bitterness with this wormwood, which was a type of plant that would make things nasty and bitter. Now, this doesn't mean that a giant piece of wormwood, giant plant, is going to fall from the sky, poisoning the water. Again, it's using imagery and symbols that would be familiar to the audience, okay? Basically, however this thing is from the sky, meteor, comet, or something else, it destroys drinking water, right? Fresh water, right? The first one really seems more focused, even though it's all the waters. We see ocean life really being affected here, right? Sea life. But now we see drinking water being affected. Again, this is even more devastating. Many people die every year from diseases found in polluted water, particularly in third world countries. Things like, we can go through the whole list, but we're not going to do that right now, and I'm not a doctor anyway. But the point is, you can look it up and see that many people die, even in this time period, from diseases found in water. And even in America, people sometimes will drink polluted water, particularly when they can't just get it from the convenient bottles or faucets in their houses. Okay, it's going to be devastating. You know, the rule of thumb is that you could go 3 weeks without food, you can go about 3 days without water, and then you're dead. So this is even more devastating. The fourth trumpet. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This trumpet is connected to the ninth plague of darkness for the Egyptians only back in Exodus. This one's much more worldwide. Once again, Adonai strikes the sky and the earth with terrible darkness. This terrible event is connected clearly with the day of the Lord and the prophets. We read about this in Joel, in Amos, in Ezekiel. Now, the language here in our translation may seem a bit awkward. Like when you're reading that, you kind of maybe have to read it twice to get the gist of what's going on. But once you parse it out, it's really very clear. For a third of every day and night, there will be complete and total darkness. So it's not, and some people, like, I don't know what the Left Behind time series did, because, you know, I don't have a degree in that. I deal with the Bible, right? But, you know, some people will think of this or imagine this as like the sun as this big circle, and then like a third of the sun being blocked out, but you can still see the rest of the sun. And the same with the moon and the stars. It's not like that. The sun goes completely out in the sense of the light being sent here. For a third of the day. And then the stars of the moon, which we would normally see at night, for a third of the night, the light is just gone. So it's not that it's going to be like turning the dimmers down in your house, but it's the idea here of total darkness for a third of the time. Now again, what does that look like? Most of us don't ever really experience total darkness, okay? We live in a wonderful society where, you know, light pollution is our big issue. If I want to see the stars, I basically, to truly see the stars as best as possible, I have to go to a designated, like, star-looking area of the United States. There's, like, one up north in Michigan where they regulate the amount of light pollution to truly see the stars. You know, if you've ever been in your basement and you've been, like, close the door, there's absolutely no light, that's total darkness. That's what's being described here. It's going to be devastating. Now, how will this interfere with electronic devices, and how does this work? You got to be around to figure that out. But the reality is it's going to suck a lot. It's going to be terrible. It will cause, I mean, imagine that. Imagine if, just think about this for a moment, okay? Imagine if like, so we have a 24-hour period, okay? So what we're saying here is a day and a night, let's just, for simple math's sake, divide it into two sets of 12. Okay, doing some basic math here with this, right? So that'd be a third of the day and night. That'd be 4 hours during the day. Imagine if from 12 to 4, all light just disappeared, okay? Every single day. Imagine having to try to plan your life around that, okay? It's incredibly devastating. Imagine you're driving, and this is assuming, right, that it's always 12 to 4. It just says a third of the day. There's nothing in here that says that God is going to do it from 12 to 4. Maybe it's 12 to 4 the first day. Maybe it's 2 to 6 the next day. Now, can I say that dogmatically? Of course not. The point is, though, it's devastating. But imagine you're out driving, and then every light in the sky, And where you're driving, every light just completely disappears. You're covered in thick darkness. If it's like the plague of Egypt, right, they couldn't create light during that time, right? They were in complete and total darkness. So I think it's reasonable to assume it will be similar in this time. I don't see it as a de-escalation of the Egyptian plague. I see all these as escalations of it, right? So it's going to be worse, not less severe. So imagine you're driving your car and then every light goes out. You're in complete darkness. You can't see anywhere you're going for 4 hours because you forgot to plan things properly. You know, again, incredibly devastating. We can't even begin to comprehend how terrible this is. This will again show everyone alive at this time that the Lord is the one true king and in control of everything. And this is, again, this is an important point about these. Why is God doing judgment? Well, God's doing judgment for a lot of reasons. It's time for judgment, God is saying here. But part of this is it's his sovereign will, right? The Egyptian plagues show the Egyptians they were not in control. The Pharaoh was in control. Their false gods weren't in control. God was in control. When these plagues, these trumpets, these bowls, these seals are unleashed on the earth, it will show all those on the earth that they're not in control, that their fake gods aren't in control. Adonai is king and sovereign and in control. The big theme of Revelation that we keep coming back to. Final verse here in this chapter. Then I looked and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe. Oh, sorry, angel. I meant eagle. We're going to talk about that. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Building tension. On a basic level, what is this eagle saying? You think this is bad? It's going to get a lot worse. Just you wait. This verse serves as a break between the first four trumpets and the final three. And we saw a similar division with the seals. The pattern of escalation will also continue after this break. Now, some translations, I believe the KJV, have an angel here in this verse, not an eagle, as the one who speaks this woe. However, in the manuscripts, we have strong support for the word eagle here over angel. Basically, some people thought, well, why would it be an eagle that isn't majestic enough? We need to make it an angel. Why would an eagle do this? So they go, let's edit this. It's in the later manuscripts. We see this. We know it's eagle. Now, it is possible, though, that this is a vulture, because the Greek and Hebrew words here can be used for either vulture or eagle. So we can't be dogmatic about that. I'm going to take it as an eagle. I think, you know, this is the sense being used here. So we're going to treat it as an eagle. So the eagle pronounces woe three times, connecting to the final three trumpets. This woe is specifically for those who dwell on the earth. Now, I've talked about this before, I think, but this is a phrase. I think it's used about 10 times in Revelation. But this is a phrase, those who dwell on the earth, this arrangement, isn't talking about believers and unbelievers. It's talking about unbelievers. It's talking about those who dwell on the earth who refuse to acknowledge God. The idea of woe for coming judgment is found in the Old Testament and by Yeshua himself, right? He says this quite a bit. Woe, right? He pronounces woes. It's the idea of, you really don't want to experience what's going on here. Prepare yourselves. This is also why I believe there's still a chance for some people to repent. I think this interlude, this pause, is for those who are still alive on the earth, those who have not put their faith in Messiah Yeshua, to have an opportunity to repent. Now, if they do repent, if they can, and if they do, I do not believe in a second rapture for them, okay? If you're going through this, you're going through this until either Messiah returns or you're dead either by people killing you or this judgment. But better that your flesh dies and your soul lives on, right? So, but this idea of woe. Now, eagles are symbols of speed and strength, and one use of them throughout the Old Testament is as symbols of impending destruction. This shows up several times in Jeremiah. What's also interesting, though, is eagles and vultures are considered unclean birds, right? You know, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. A dove is a clean bird. But here we have an eagle, an unclean bird, pronouncing God's coming judgment. It's very interesting that the Lord uses an unclean animal to tell an unclean earth full of unclean people of their coming judgment. There's a lot of imagery in that. The threefold repetition of woe, which is unique to Revelation. There's single woes and there's double woes with some of these pronouncements, but this triple woe thing in this one phrase is really unique to Revelation. And it represents the complete and total guarantee of judgment for the wicked. Just like we say, holy, 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 right? Kadosh, 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 right? God is completely holy, without equal. Nobody is as holy as he is. He is completely set apart. Woe, woe, woe means this is a total, complete, final, destructive judgment is coming on you. Be aware. Let's talk a little bit about summary application, then we'll be done for tonight. Any questions on any of this so far? Each of these four trumpets, so my summary and application is really going to be focused on the trumpets. We're not going back to the seventh seal right now, and we're not going to go back to all that stuff I talked about structure in the beginning of the study. So each of these four trumpets connects in various ways to the Egyptian plagues and judgments of God, promised and fulfilled throughout the Old Testament. We see a progression in these judgments as things become increasingly worse for those on earth. But yet, like those in Egypt, there is, I believe, still time to turn towards God and experience his kingdom that is very soon coming. The woes that end this chapter tell us that as bad as things are with these first four trumpets, they're about to get much worse. In terms of application, I'm reminded of the words of an old folk song first recorded by a black gospel group of the 1940s. By the way, all the best folk songs, you go back, it's a black gospel group from between the 40s and 60s. It's always this way. But it's a song I like called God's Gonna Cut You Down. And I was exposed to this. The version of it is recorded by Johnny Cash towards the end of his life on the American albums. Just a plug for Johnny Cash's American albums. It's some good music. We can, if you have a problem with that, we can discuss it later, but it's okay. So he's got this song on there, God's Gonna Cut You Down. And the chorus goes, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's gonna cut you down. That's Revelation 8. That is the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Our world believes that disaster and punishment from the Lord is a figment of ancient imagination, that we can continue in our sinful ways, growing more sinful each day without divine consequence. We believe we are too powerful to experience worldwide devastation, that if any disaster does come, it will always happen to someone else. The Egyptians thought the same way until the Lord cut them down with terrible plagues. So did the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and of course, the Romans. All of them were destroyed for their sinfulness and the way they treated the Lord and his people. The Lord is slow to anger, but the cup eventually fills and it is poured out. These trumpets and all of Revelation remind us that the Lord's judgment is coming, and that right soon, and he will cut down sinful humanity. Woe indeed to those who will experience his judgment instead of his salvation. I'll leave you with that. Any final questions? Otherwise, we'll dismiss for tonight. Yes. So I specifically went with the Could we throw in the Americans? It's a good question. Here's the reality. It's a pattern in Scripture. So I'm going with the Scripture, right? And so every one of those nations went to war against Israel. Every one of those nations ain't around anymore. Not really. Greek Empire, you know, Greek is still kind of around, but there's no empire, right? You can go to Rome, it's a shell of its former self. The point is that all these nations thought they were in the right. They thought they were blessed by God because of how prosperous they were, or their fake gods. And they went against God and his people, especially with the Babylonians, right? God even allowed them to take the Jewish people into captivity, but they went above and beyond what God would allow them to do, and they experienced God's judgment. I mean, if America is around when these events take place, and there ain't no guarantee, okay? Some people like to say there's a guarantee that America will be here for this. There ain't no guarantee in Scripture that I see. You gotta do some real allegorical reading of the text to get to that one, all right? When it says every nation, we haven't gotten there yet. When it talks about every nation will go to war against Israel, that's every nation. It ain't Israel and its buddy America, you know, championing in the background, okay? It's every nation. And every nation will experience God's judgment. When these trumpets are sounded, it is worldwide devastation. Not worldwide and America gets a pass. It is worldwide devastation. You want to be right with God. That's the message of all of God's word. That's especially the message of Revelation, right? We've talked about this over and over. Are you a faithful witness to the Lord as Yeshua was a faithful witness and still is? If you are, you want to read Revelation 7 and see God the way, you know, in the book and the promises of those who overcome. If you're not, well, I don't care how you view the rapture, okay? Because pre, post, mid, whatever else, everybody's in agreement on one thing. If you don't believe in Yeshua, you will experience God's wrath and his judgment. There is no other way to get to heaven. Yeshua himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and nobody gets to the Father except through me. If you got a problem with that, you got to take it up with God, because that's what he said. And so that's the heart of that. So there's your answer to that question and the mini sermon to go along with it. Any other questions before we dismiss for tonight? All right, we'll take a look online. And America is in trouble. America's been in trouble, Millie, and it continues to be so. I mean, again, you know, it's like, you know, I've done a Bible study on this. We've preached a sermon on this. You know, where's America in the Bible? Romans 1. Okay, and Rome, who the letter to the Romans was written to and was warned about, experienced God's judgment because they refused to change. So we're going to pray and conclude. Just some final remarks. Please feel free to join us this Saturday as we continue through Mark. And then next week, Lord willing, Rabbi Glenn will be picking up in chapter 9. And then again, if you're like, man, that stuff in the beginning of the study, Jerry, is kind of interesting. I want some more stuff about that. Please feel free to consult those two different journal articles. The one about the layers, I think, is a little bit more accessible. The one on recapitulation, which goes into more detail about this stuff, is a little less accessible, but they had some good graphs, so props to them for that. But I encourage you guys to just continue to dive deeper, and hopefully you're enjoying this. So if you have any questions, as always, feel free to email me. If you don't have my personal email, send it to info@shema.com. It gets to me. And I'll do my best to respond in a timely manner. All right, with that being said, let's pray and be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you warn us of what is to come. You warn us not because you want us to have the entire playbook of how creation will end, but you warn us so that we know whether we're on the right side of history with you. I pray each one of us would experience your salvation and not your wrath. And Lord, I pray for this world, which is in desperate need of your salvation, that more and more, as time permits, as you withhold your judgment, would come to a saving knowledge until all those who are brought in. And I pray that your kingdom would soon come, Lord, with salvation and joy and peace and love and in a way that's beyond our comprehension for those who are saved, those who are part of your community, those who have been and are faithful witnesses to you, and the judgment that will rightly come to all those who are not. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you, and thank you so much online, everybody. And we'll, Lord willing, see you next week.